Would you all stand with us, please, for our scripture readings from Romans 13? And Paul goes to meddling here. Let me read this to you. Owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy. Let's all read this together. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. This is God's word for us this morning. You may be seated. Please open your Bibles to Luke chapter 10. And I also want to add my greeting. As soon as the service was over, I went up to Wally and I said, we both forgot to mention the guys at Wabash Valley. And we always think about you. In fact, I told Wally I need to tell the guys at Wabash Valley Correctional Facility, every time we look at our congregation, we think of the prisoners. Don't take that the wrong way, but we haven't forgotten you, and it's kind of surprised us to understand how much it means to you for us to give you a shout-out. So, guys, we haven't forgotten. We haven't forgotten the people at Glenburn or Autumn Trace, who have just been under lockdown for so long, and other people at home listening. At some point, this thing will burn itself out. At some point, we will gather together, and God willing, sooner rather than later. Let's pray together. Our Father, open our hearts, open our minds, open our eyes that we might see the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might see our need of you, Lord Jesus, and that we might see you. Thank you for this beautiful day, the light shining upon us. We pray that the light of your countenance would shine upon us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. When I was in my mid-20s, a long time ago, I joined a Taekwondo club. Taekwondo is Korean karate. My purposes were purely for self-defense. I needed to defend myself from my brothers, who were both in Taekwondo clubs, and they were both more skilled in Taekwondo than I ever was. But we had a lot of fun with it, and we have the achy joints to prove it today. But in our club, usually at the end of a session, we would have a few minutes of sparring, and our instructor, Will Higginbotham, was his name. He would arrange us in pairs facing each other, and at his signal, then we would begin to exchange kicks and blocks and blows for 2 or 3 minutes, and we had on padded gloves and padded boots and so on, but you know, we were hitting and kicking each other, and then he'd signal us to end, and we'd bow to each other, and then one side of the room would shift down to the left, and he would signal us, and we would begin again with a new partner, another 2 or 3 minute round, and in 10 minutes, you could have 3 of these, maybe 12 minutes, you might get 4 of them in, and you would be surprised how exhausted and winded you were at the end of those sparring sessions. On evenings when we had an odd number of students, our instructor himself would take part in the sparring. Will was a tall man, about 6'2" or 6'3". He was incredibly knowledgeable and skilled in 2 or 3 different martial arts. And he was also very kind and gentle. He insisted that we treat each other with respect and take every care not to hurt each other. And sparring with Will was always a treat. He would nod at you to come at him, and you would advance and throw your best kicks and punches and combinations, and he'd be saying things like, that's good, keep your arm a little higher, watch your stance, oh, good kick. And all the while, he'd be effortlessly swatting away and blocking everything that you threw at him. Then the last 20 or 30 seconds was always what I called the lesson in humility. Because all of a sudden, with no warning, he would just come at you like lightning and rain down a series of blows and kicks on you. And they landed like powder puffs all over your head and shoulders. Will could hit and kick very hard. He could break boards, but he thought it was a waste of good lumber, mostly. But when he hit you, it never hurt. You just think to yourself, man, if he'd been hitting hard, I'd be on the floor by now. And he taught us to have good sportsmanship, and if we were bested in a bout, the thing we were to do is to stand back at attention and bow and say, thank you, sir, or thank you, ma'am. And I'd always do that at the end of a session with him. Thank you, sir. Because it was really incredible to watch Will spar, even if he was sparring with you. Now, I never got the chance to get into fencing. Sword fighting always appealed to me. I think it goes back to when I was a kid watching Walt Disney on Sunday night, The Adventures of Zorro, on a black and white TV screen. But the idea of sword fighting always intrigued me, and I think watching two experienced fencers is really fun. They'll start slow, they'll salute each other, and then they'll take each other's measure, exchanging a few tentative blows to try to figure out exactly what kind of opponent they're facing, and then they go at it. And if one of them is a master fencer, sometimes there comes that dramatic moment at the end where he overwhelms his opponent with a series of strikes, and then he winds the other's foil around and around and flips it out of his hand. I'm not sure that's actually permitted in a real fencing match, but I always like to see Zorro do it. Now, I say those things because what we have here in Luke chapter 10 is a sparring match between Jesus and somebody who challenged him. It was a verbal sparring match. It was executed with a series of questions and answers, and it ended with the Lord Jesus expertly turning the tables on this guy and leaving him dismayed and disarmed. The man came to Jesus with one question, and this led to an exchange of a series of questions. We could sort of divide it into what I'll call three rounds, but Jesus uses these questions to get at a bigger question, and it's a question of mercy. In fact, the big idea behind this passage is this: those who have received God's mercy show God's mercy to others. Those who have received God's mercy show God's mercy to others. Now let's see how all this unfolded. First round begins, somebody ring the bell. It begins with a salvation question. Verse 25. And behold, that doesn't always just mean surprise. Sometimes it means uh-oh. Behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said to him, what is written in the law? How do you read it? And he answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, you have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live. So this is a salvation question. You could actually call it a sucker question, because it wasn't an honest question. This man was just trying to use it to set Jesus up and trap him in some way. Luke calls our attention to the man. Behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test. Jesus, like the rabbis taught in those days, was apparently sitting down. His learners, his disciples sitting around him. And there's something of a challenge implied in the idea of this man standing up. A lawyer in Jesus' time in first century Judea and Galilee was not somebody who represented you in a court of law. A lawyer was an expert in the law of Moses. And in all of the centuries of traditions and interpretations and splitting hair definitions that had sprung up around the law over the centuries. First century Judaism was a labyrinth of rules and prohibitions, and a lawyer made it his life's work to study them all and to tell everybody else when they were messing up. If anybody could trip Jesus up and make him look bad in front of his followers, it was this lawyer. The question he raised was a legitimate one. It was one that others asked, even if he wasn't asking it legitimately. Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Now, to Jewish rabbis, being part of God's coming kingdom and inheriting eternal life meant the same thing. Same question is asked again later on in the Gospel of Luke when the rich young ruler comes and says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Luke records some variations of this question in the second volume of his work, the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 2, after Peter preached his sermon, the crowd responded, what shall we do? And then even more clearly and with different words, in Acts 16, verse 30, the Philippian jailer asked Paul and Silas, sirs, what must I do to be saved? All of those things are asking the same question. In the Bible, belonging to the kingdom of God meant you had a place in the next world or the next age. Eternal life didn't just mean living forever with the kind of life you have right now. That might be boring, at least for some people in some circumstances. It might be a horrifying prospect. Eternal life meant to share in God's kind of life, to live with Him, free from all of the tears and the pain that this life can hold. And to be saved meant the same things. First of all, it meant that you belong to God. I would have you know that when Fred and Kathy Markle finally closed up their shop, music shop on Main Street, I grieved. They've still got it open on a limited basis out at their property south of town, but that was my third place. Sometimes if I was depressed, if I'd come out of a funeral visitation, just for a few minutes, I'd stop in at Fred and Kathy's and smell the guitars. And sometimes I was thinking about buying another one. My wife says it keeps me off the streets. And I'd be going back and forth on it, and I'd make a decision. And I might be in Bloomington or Terre Haute, but I'd call them and say, if you've still got that guitar, I'd like to buy it. And Kathy would say, we'll put your name on it, Dave. And at that point, the guitar was saved for me, set aside because I had determined to pay the price for it. And we can be saved too, set aside as belonging to God because God determined to pay the price for us. How did He do that? When He gave His only Son, when Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures and was buried and was raised the third day according to the Scriptures. God paid the price for us. And the word saved also means to be rescued from judgment, to be rescued from being left out of God's kingdom. So all of these three ways of putting it, we're asking the same question. Wrapped up in this lawyer's question, though, is a common misconception. He wanted to know what he had to do to inherit eternal life. The idea is a contradiction in terms. You don't do anything to receive an inheritance. You receive it because you're in the family, you're a son or a daughter of the one who is giving it to you. But most people still think you have to do something to be accepted by God. And we can point them to the cross. We can talk about what Jesus did for us on the cross. Christ died for us. And they'll still say, yeah, but what do I have to do? So there's the challenge. Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? He throws down the gauntlet, this lawyer, to Jesus with this question. And Jesus then immediately counters with a 1-2 punch. Two questions, kind of a 1-2 combination. Knowing that this man was an expert in the law and the way they dressed, everybody there would have known this man was a lawyer. And so Jesus asked him what would be an obvious question: what is written in the law? Everybody there knew that the lawyer knew an answer to this question. He'd studied the law and all the interpretations. So the first thing Jesus said, what is written in the law? But then immediately he comes in with the second strike. He personalizes it. How do you read it? Now on the surface, if you want to disarm somebody, ask them for their opinion on something. And this would have appealed to this man's pride. Well, he understands I'm a lawyer, I'm an expert in this thing. He wants to know, how do you read it? But whether he realized it or not, Jesus was also putting this man on the hook. So the lawyer responds to Jesus by quoting two passages that the rabbis often put together to summarize the entire teaching of the law. Deuteronomy 6:5, love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. Leviticus 19:18, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. They summarized all the law of Moses with these two things: love God, love your neighbor. It's a good summary. It was a common answer in Jesus' time from the rabbis. It was a correct answer. Jesus told him, you've answered correctly. And then Jesus said, do this and you will live. In the context of this question, live eternally, have eternal life. So was Jesus telling this man that the way to be saved, to inherit eternal life, to be part of God's kingdom, is by doing these two things, loving God and loving our neighbor? Doesn't the Bible say we can't be saved by keeping the law and doing good works? And that is exactly what the Bible says repeatedly, over and over again in the New Testament, Galatians 2:16, Titus 3:5, and other places. So why would Jesus say this to this man? Do this and you will live. Theoretically, you can be saved by perfectly keeping God's righteous law, by loving Him with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, and loving your neighbor as yourself. The problem is, in all of the history of all of the world, nobody has ever been able to do that. Romans 3:10 quotes from both Psalm 14:3 and Psalm 53:3. There is none righteous, no, not one. Nobody has ever been able to do that. Nobody, that is, until Jesus. Jesus said, I came to fulfill the law, and He did. So round one ends with Jesus Himself throwing down a challenge to this man: do this and you will live. Round two, ring the bell again. Verse 29. But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Let me tell you a story. Jesus is going to tell us a story. Jesus replied, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him. Whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. End of round two. This is not a salvation question. This is a selfish question. Now, you need to understand that over the centuries, Jewish rabbis, teachers came to to see from experience how impossible it was to keep God's law, to measure up to His righteous standards as they seemed to be presented. And so the solution they came up with was a very human solution. We still do it today. The standard is unattainable. What do? Let's define it down. Let's take God's law and let's talk about it and debate about it and chew it and interpret it back and forth until we have cut it down. We've chopped it down into something that you could actually do. And rabbis and scholars debated incessantly over the centuries about the meaning of words, the exact definition of something, what God actually meant. And sometimes the way we all can do, by the time they're done with it, they could turn it around and almost either rob it of any real meaning or have it mean something even opposite of what it seemed to mean. Now this lawyer instinctively knew, as we all do if we're being honest, that he did not measure up to God's righteous standard as he quoted in those two verses, love God with all your heart, soul, and mind and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Nevertheless, pridefully desiring to justify himself, he used all of his expertise in the law. And he thought, I'll trip Jesus up here. And he asked the question that the rabbis had asked for centuries, and who is my neighbor? Now, rabbis had redefined the word neighbor to mean only other Jewish people, not Gentiles, not non-Jewish people. Some rabbis taught that it was a sin to give aid to unbelieving Gentiles in any way. One rabbi even said that you were not to even help a Gentile woman in the pangs of childbirth, because then you would be helping to bring another unbelieving Gentile into the world. But believe it or not, some of the Jewish people took it even farther than that. The Essene community that lived at Qumran, if you've heard of that before, it's because that's where the Dead Sea Scrolls came. They were sort of a hermit community. They moved away from Jerusalem out into the desert near the Dead Sea. And they believed that the priests and all of the Jewish leadership connected to the temple in Jerusalem were corrupt. So they separated themselves from them. They referred to themselves as the children of light. And they took that commandment, love your neighbor as yourself, and they said, this only applies to other children of light. It doesn't apply to Gentiles, and it doesn't apply to the Jewish leaders with the corrupted temple system. And you shouldn't help them. So when this lawyer asked this question, and who is my neighbor? He was asking a question that they chewed on and defined and redefined a lot. But he was also conveniently changing the subject away from Jesus kind of pointed personal barb to get away from the fact that he knew that he didn't really love God and love his neighbor perfectly either. So to answer his question, Jesus tells him a story, and that must have thrown him off guard. Instead of giving him a direct answer, debating back and forth as the rabbis and the scholars did, Jesus starts telling a story, and he's probably thinking, what's this guy doing? This is one of the most famous stories in all of the Bible. Some have called it the most beautiful story in all of the Bible. It's the parable of the Good Samaritan. You can only find it in the Gospel of Luke. It's known the world over. We've lost the shocking impact of Jesus' words because we're so far removed from that time and culture, and we're so familiar with the story, many of us. But Jesus' words were absolutely shocking to both the lawyer and to the crowd gathered around him. Let's see if we can understand why. Anytime that you went away from Jerusalem, you were going down, because Jerusalem was built on a mountain. Jerusalem is about 2,400 feet above sea level. Jericho lies to the east and a little to the north of Jerusalem, about 20 miles away. And Jericho lies down in what's called the Great Rift Valley that goes from Syria and Lebanon even down into Africa. And Jericho is 800 feet below sea level. So the terrain descends from Jerusalem to Jericho, a total of over 3,200 feet in 20 miles. It drops if you're going to Jericho. If you're going to Jerusalem from Jericho, it's all uphill. And the only way to reach Jericho in those days was to walk down a long, twisting, rugged desert ravine with a road on the north side, a road, a path. This is the famous Jericho Road. It doesn't look anything like what the gospel song sounds like. We didn't go on the Jericho Road. I'm grateful for that. It was 111 degrees when we were in Jericho. But I've seen videos of others. You can go, not the whole 20 miles, but you can go for a short path. Somebody will lead you for a mile or two along the Jericho Road. And I'm telling you, you're in a ravine, and here's the path, and then there's the rest of the ravine, and it comes up on the other side, and it goes through the Judean wilderness. It was a rugged, dangerous path. There was lots of twists and bends in the road. There were some caves here and there, and it was famous for thieves and robbers lurking along the way, ready to take advantage of unsuspecting travelers. You only traveled the Jericho Road in the company of others, in a caravan. This man was foolish to go down the Jericho Road alone. So he's going from Jerusalem to Jericho. He's going down. But there was a reason they called it the Red Way or the Bloody Way in Jesus' day, because thieves would routinely rob unsuspecting travelers and leave them for dead on the Jericho Road. They left that verse out of the gospel song. So this is exactly what happened to this man. And maybe this poor, half-dead, naked victim was dimly aware when a ray of hope came to him in the form of a priest that came by. A priest, surely a priest will help me. But the Bible says this priest saw him pass by on the other side. This probably didn't mean that he climbed down and clambered up the other side of the ravine. It probably meant that he just walked as far away from him as he could on the other side of the road. And there may have been a reason behind it. Luke doesn't tell us. Jesus doesn't tell us his motivation. Maybe we shouldn't speculate. But in the Old Testament, if a priest touched a dead body, he was rendered ceremonially unclean for a few days. And you could only be made clean again by going through some rituals and so on. And so maybe he was taking care. But think about this. Maybe he didn't want to take the chance the man might be dead. So he left him there, maybe half alive. He cared more for religious ceremonies than helping somebody in need. We get to that point, there's something wrong with our religion. The Levites were the assistants to the priests. They were not allowed to offer sacrifices, but they helped the priests in their duties. If they touched a dead body, they could be rendered ceremonially unclean as well. Maybe he saw the priest up ahead. We don't know how close they were. The wording seems to indicate in the Greek text that the Levite came a little closer to look at this poor half-dead man, but having satisfied his curiosity, he did exactly what the priest had done, and he passed by on the other side. Unfortunately, this isn't a far-fetched story. I remember when I was a kid, some famous incident in New York where a woman was murdered, and people walked by, and they heard her cries for hours. There's another story. There was a man named Hughes Rudd, who was a CBS anchorman commentator back in the 1960s. He was returning one night to his own New York City apartment, and he was mugged outside on the steps of his own apartment. He said he lay on the doorstep, conscious, with his eyes open, but unable to move, and all he could do was moan. He lay there over 4 hours until dawn, and as he lay there, people passed him by, coming up the steps, theatergoers returning from the theater, going on into the building. Even the milkman came and went without stopping to see if he needed help. Finally, sometime close to dawn, he was able to stir himself, and a passing policeman asked him If he needed help, did he need to go to the hospital? And Rudd, at this point, declined any help. People ask him later, why didn't you file a report on this? And he said, what's the use? What difference would it make? So this isn't really something that just happened long ago and far away. Then Jesus said, but a Samaritan, and everybody there would have assumed that the real villain of the piece had showed up to finish the job that the robbers had started. The Samaritans were descended from the aftermath of Assyria's conquest of Israel centuries before. The Assyrians had deported most of the Jewish people in Israel. Then they brought in other conquered peoples from other lands and settled those foreigners, as Israel would have seen them, in their land. The Jews left there, eventually intermarried with these foreigners, and their children and grandchildren became known as Samaritans. And the Jewish people to the south, still they thought of pure blood, thought that the Samaritan race, this half-Jewish, half-Gentile hybrid race, they thought they were a mongrel race and contaminated. They would not let the Samaritans worship with them at the temple in Jerusalem. So after a while, the Samaritans said, all right, we'll build our own temple. And they did. They had their own version of the first five books of the Bible, the Law of Moses, and they had their own temple, and they changed it here and there. And this was a mighty offense to the Jewish people. They had this temple on Mount Gerizim, and in the time between the Old and New Testaments, a Jewish leader named John Hyrcanus went up to Samaria and with the help of a small army destroyed the Samaritan temple. The Samaritans hated the Jews bitterly for doing this. The Jews hated the Samaritans. There was a deep, bitter, long-standing hatred between these two races of people. And Jesus made the hero of the story a Samaritan to this mostly Jewish crowd. The Samaritan, when he saw him, had compassion. He didn't see an enemy. He didn't see a person of another race. He didn't see someone with whom he would disagree on religious matters. He saw him, someone in great need and great pain, and he stopped to see if he could help. And the very act of stopping was a risky one on the Jericho road, because sometimes robbers would have one of their number pose as a hurt traveler to lure other travelers to stop. But this Samaritan stopped. First thing he did was offer the first century equivalent of first aid, olive oil saturated with frankincense, and myrrh was soothing, and frankincense actually has mild pain-relieving qualities. Wine would have acted as a disinfectant. And then he put the injured man on his own animal. That meant the Samaritan walked the rest of the way, leading this man on his animal. He brought him to an inn. This had to be a more extensive affair than the inn that we talked about in Jesus' birth account, because there was actually an innkeeper here. This wasn't in someone's home. The Samaritan took care of him, verse 34, that first night. The next day before he left, he gave the innkeeper 2 denarii. Now, how much is that? A denarii was a day's wage for a laborer. So in modern terms, let's say somebody made $500 a week. He left $200 with the innkeeper. And he asked the innkeeper to take care of him, and he told him, if you spend more than this, well, next time I come back through, I'll settle up with you and pay the rest of it. So this Samaritan was also a trustworthy man in Jesus' story here. So round two started with his lawyer asking a typical self-justifying legalistic question. God's law tells me, love your neighbor as yourself, but he's really asking, how little do I have to do to get by? How much religion is just enough for me to be all right, to be saved, to inherit the kingdom of God? Who really is my neighbor? This man missed the big idea. We're not saved by showing mercy to others. But if we have received God's mercy, the evidence of that is that we will show God's mercy to others. This lawyer missed it. Probably confused that Jesus answered his question with a story. And everybody who heard the story would have been shocked that Jesus made a Samaritan the hero. But they would have been totally unprepared for what Jesus says next. Round three is a short one. And it begins, ring the bell. Jesus asking a surprise question. There was a salvation question. There was a selfish question. And now a surprise question. Verse 36. Jesus said, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? Do you see what Jesus did? Do you see how he turned the whole thing around with his final question? This is where Jesus spins his opponent's sword round and round and then flips it out of his hand. He didn't ask, do you think this poor robbed man deserves to be your neighbor? Instead, he asks, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? Don't miss the pointed, do you think? He'd started by asking this lawyer, how do you read the law of Moses? Now he's really asking this lawyer, do you think you would have been a neighbor to this man? But he softens the blow by asking him to choose which one of the priest, the Levite, or the Samaritan actually was a neighbor to this victim. Oh, the sword's been flipped away. He's standing there, totally disarmed by Jesus' parable. Jesus had him in a corner. There was no way out. He'd come there to put Jesus to the test and found to his absolute surprise, Jesus was putting him to the test. There's only one obvious answer. And so he says it in verse 37. He said, the one who showed him mercy, that was the one who was really neighbor to this man. And Jesus delivered the final blow, and Jesus said to him, you go and do likewise. So all you have to do to inherit eternal life is to show mercy generously to complete strangers, even if they're from a race and a religion and a culture that you detest, and do this consistently, perfectly, day after day, for all of your life. And the lawyer would have realized he could never live up to that. This is why he tried to split hairs and find some people that he didn't have to show mercy to and ask, who is my neighbor? And if he couldn't love people by this standard, how could he honestly say that he could love God perfectly? You understand the way we deal with people is a gauge. You got a water heater. You don't know how much is in the water heater, but there's a little tube on the outside has the same amount of water in that little tube. That little tube is how we show mercy to other people. That's not how you're saved, but it shows if you've received God's mercy, you show God's mercy to other people. And if he couldn't be a neighbor to everybody, like Leviticus 19:18 said, like Jesus put out in his parable, then how in the world could he love God perfectly with all his heart and soul and mind and strength all day, every day, for the rest of his life without one single slip up? It's an impossible standard, and that is exactly the point. We can't justify ourselves like this lawyer tried to do. We can't make ourselves right with God. His standards may be simple and easy to understand. Love God, love your neighbor. But they are unattainable. We can't justify ourselves. We can't love God and people perfectly like that. But Jesus could, and Jesus did. He fulfilled all the righteous demands of the law perfectly. Then he went to the cross, and he fulfilled all of the just punishments that God's law said that we deserved. The wages of sin is death. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. He did it for us in our place as our substitute. And because Christ died for us, we can receive God's mercy as a gift and be justified, be made right with God solely by faith in Jesus Christ. And people who have received God's mercy show God's mercy to others. And in fact, this is exactly how we let others know that we know God. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, you were so kind and so loving, and yet your truth was so hard. And lovingly you confront us with our own self-righteousness and our own sin. Help us to see, Lord, and understand that there is no way we can be perfect. There is no way we can measure up to your commands. We receive your mercy because we need it, because we are sinners. And Lord Jesus, we can't love others perfectly. But even with all our sins and imperfections, and even when we blow it, Lord Jesus Christ, help us, we pray. By your grace, with your help, by your Spirit, to show your mercy to others. You gave it to us. Most of the time, we just want to stop there. But Lord Jesus, remind us again and again. If we're yours, if we've received your mercy, we need to show that mercy to others. Thank you for your mercy to us in your death, burial, and resurrection. And I pray, Father, if someone here is, or someone listening, has never trusted you, may they reach out to you now. Help us to understand it's not being religious, trying to be good. We can't. But we can be yours. And I pray that everyone would call on you and be yours. We pray these things in Jesus' name.